Ezra chapter 3, and we will be considering verses 8 through 13 this morning. So to begin, I wanted to ask, have you ever tried building something? Could be something small, maybe when you were a kid you built something with blocks, maybe when you're older you built something more substantial. It's exciting to take on a new building project, but one thing that I've learned is there are always bumps in the road, especially when it's your first time trying to build something. So when I was living with my parents 2 years ago, they went out of town for a weekend, and I was sitting around thinking, what should I do? And I went outside, and they have this big bird cage that my grandfather had built, and so it's about 10 feet by 12 feet, and it goes up about 8 feet. And every time my grandfather came to town, he would put a fresh strand of chicken wire around it. And so it had multiple layers of chicken wire to keep the birds in and to keep the bad birds out. And I'm like, wow, that's really an eyesore. We hadn't had birds or chickens or anything in this coop for many years. And so I'm like, my parents are gone for the weekend. I'm just going to tear it down and I'm going to build a shed in its place. It was a great idea. I mean, they wouldn't have been opposed to it if I had asked them, but I didn't ask them. So they're gone and I go out and I have zeal, I have some sense of vision, and I've never really built anything else before in my life. I'd hammered a few things once in a while, but I'd worked out some of the details. I knew how much wood approximately I would need. Anyway, you have to start by demolishing what's there, and what I didn't realize is that chicken wire is really difficult to take apart. And every time my grandfather had put a new layer of it, he had taken a staple gun and put about 300 staples in every piece of wood. And so I'm ripping staples out, and I'm finally getting to the point where, like, okay, I've demolished enough of this where I can't turn back. But, like, this is gonna be a much larger project than I originally thought. And so I keep going, hours and hours of pulling out staples and trying not to fling them into the driveway where the cars drive and all of this. And then finally I get to a point where I can topple the structure. And I push it over and a corner of the foundation falls off. I'm like, okay. Oh, this is a great start. It had taken me hours and hours just to take the walls and the chicken wire off of this thing, and now the corner, it's an L-shaped slab of concrete that he had reinforced at some point, and it had just broken off. So now I'm not able to build something. Now I have to go to the store and buy concrete and mix it and pour it and let it set. This is not going to be an easy project. You've probably been there before. You've started something, there's enthusiasm, you're looking forward to it, and then all of a sudden, reality strikes. I was pretty frustrated at that point, and I was frustrated for about the next 3 months that it took me to finish this project, but more on that later. The theme of our passage this morning is God is good and his faithful love endures forever. God is good and his faithful love endures forever. I'd like to start with a word of prayer and then we'll get more into the text here. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your love. We're grateful for your faithful love, your mercy that is extended to us. Lord, there are times when we are living in our lives and we can't quite seem to figure out what's going on, what you're doing, why things aren't going according to plan. So Lord, I pray that as we study your word, that you would encourage our hearts to keep on. You would encourage us to remember Calvary, that you would show us again your love. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in chapter 3 of Ezra, and I know that we had a really good introduction at the beginning, but as I was preparing for this, I realized that I love giving overviews, and so I want to give a little bit of the context to catch us back up to where we're at. So God chose his people And he loved his people, and he brought them out of Egypt into Israel. And he says, if you love me and you serve me and you obey me, I will bless you. But if you do not, there will be curses put upon you. And they didn't love, and they didn't obey, and they didn't serve God. And so he sends prophets time and time again to say, hey, turn back to me. I still love you. I want you to serve me. And they continue to turn their back. And then finally, he sends Jeremiah to say, if you don't serve me, if you don't come back to me and be my faithful people as I am your faithful God, then I will be forced to send the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to come in and remove you from my land. Because you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't live in my land of blessing and promise if you don't love and bless me. And so they say, fine, well, we don't want you. And then the Babylonians come and they carry him off. And in this time, Isaiah gives a prophecy where God is saying, I don't want to do this to my people, but I have to. Discipline and justice has to be done. And so in 70 years, for 70 years, you will live in a land that's not your own, under the bondage of a king that isn't a good king. But at the end of 70 years, I will beautifully restore my people. And he says there is that was Jeremiah who prophesied the 70 years. And Isaiah actually gave the name of the king that would allow the people to return. He says, Cyrus, my servant, will do all my will, and he will allow my people to return to Jerusalem to rebuild my house. And so in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of enemy invasions and people being carried off to Babylon, there's this hope that in 70 years, if we can get through this, God will restore us. And like the restoration that he is promising seems like it's going to be incredible. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Like we saw Solomon build a temple, and that was magnificent. But what we're expecting is they're going to come back, and righteousness is going to dwell in the land, and everything is going to be perfect, and they're going to rebuild this temple, and God's going to come back and dwell with his people, and a new covenant's going to be instated where you don't have to teach your brothers or sisters know the Lord, because God's going to be dwelling with them, teaching individuals one-on-one. So where do we find ourselves in Ezra? 70 years has elapsed. Daniel in Babylon recognizes Jeremiah's prophecy, and he says, hey, guys, the time is almost come to return. And so what's he do? He falls flat on his face, and he goes to God, and he says, God, remember us. You promised that in 70 years you would restore us back to your land. Don't forget about us now. It is because of our sin that we were carried off to Babylon. It's because we needed to repent and we didn't that you put us under discipline here. So God, hear my prayer, hear my confession, restore the fortunes of your people. You can find that in Daniel chapter 9 if you want to read that prayer. It's beautiful. And a man named Cyrus ascends to the throne. And it's like God is whispering in Cyrus's ear saying, let my people go. But don't just like let them leave. Give them everything that they need to build a temple for me in Jerusalem. It's a work of God. This is a Gentile pagan king who has no relationship with God. And yet he blesses the Jewish people and says, anyone in my kingdom that wants to leave, you may go. And what's more, ask all of the people around you for resources, and I command them to give you what you are asking for so that you can go back and build a temple for God in Jerusalem. So 50,000 people under the leadership of Zerubbabel make the first journey back. There will be two more journeys. Ezra's going to lead a small group back later, and then Nehemiah will do that in the future. But Zerubbabel brings these people back with the goal in mind of building a temple for God. And we see this really interesting almost genealogy, but it's not a genealogy. It's just a record of all the people that came back, identifying priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And they're coming back, and they take the first year to kind of settle back into their towns. So they build their houses, they gather their resources, they make a plan to build God's temple. And then they all gather as one to Jerusalem, and as we learned last week, they restored the altar. So they built it up on the foundation that had been left, and they started sacrificing to God. I think this pleased God, but there's this tension here because things don't seem to be what they should be, but we're making progress. We're taking steps towards where God wants his people to be. So we come to Ezra chapter 3, having learned that they reinstated the offerings. They had priests and Levites among them that could care for the altar, care for what would be the temple, who were qualified to make these sacrifices and offerings. And it seems like the people, this remnant that God had brought back, have a desire to serve him. And so we get into this chapter, the 8th verse, and the title that I have for verses 8 and 9 is preparation. Preparation. What's needed to build a temple for God? That was their goal all along. They wanted to come back and build this house for God to live in. What's needed to build a temple? Well, in our context here, we see that a commission was needed, a plan for actually building it was needed, the resources to build it were needed, leaders, and then actually builders to build it. And that's outlined here in verses 8 and 9. Let's read those two verses together. In the second month of the second year, after they arrived at God's house in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, including the priests, the Levites, and all who had returned to Jerusalem from the captivity, began to build. They appointed the Levites who were 20 years old or more to supervise the work on the Lord's house. Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah and of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, the Levites, joined together to supervise those working on the house of God. All right, so these are verses that introduce us to the preparation that is going in to building this house for God. They had a commission. You remember at the very beginning of Ezra, chapter 1, we see this commission because King Cyrus of Persia says, "The Lord has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem." And so Zerubbabel, with all of these people, head back to do this very task. And then they have a plan. And where do you think they got the plan for building the temple? I think they got it out of the previous plans that had been recorded for us in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And so they remembered back there was a temple in this location before, a beautiful, magnificent, gold-encrusted temple that Solomon had built. David had wanted to, but God had said, "No, you are a man of blood. I want a man of peace to build this temple." But David did some preparatory work so that Solomon would have an easier time building the temple. So Solomon laid out all of the plans and built that temple, and then it was destroyed later by the Babylonians in one of their invasions. But I think they went back to those plans and they said, "Let's try and get it as close to that structure as we can." So they have the commission, they have the plan. Now we have to talk about the resources. In verses 7 and 10, we learn that they were going to build this temple out of stones and out of cedar wood. And so they're going to lay the foundation in stone, and then they're going to erect the walls made out of stones. And then as we saw in the previous one, back in Solomon's time, they overlaid everything on the inside with cedar wood. And so they needed these resources. And the stones were probably sourced from somewhere around there in Israel, most likely just outside of the city, and they brought them in. Or there may have been some stones still lying around from the previous one that they were going to kind of shape up and put back into service here. But they needed to get their cedar wood from Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. And so letters are going back and forth, and it's not recorded here, but in another place it's recorded that they contacted the people in Lebanon and said, "Please send wood down." And so the wood is being sent down under the orders of Cyrus and at the request of Zerubbabel. So they've got their stones, they've got their cedar wood, and now they need builders. And so they gather stonecutters, they gather artisans, which we see in verse 7, and they have builders, which is referenced at the first part of verse 10. Interestingly, 1 Chronicles 22, verse 2, we read that David used foreigners to build the temple. It wasn't slave labor per se, but he used resident aliens to build the temple. In this, there seems to be a slightly different emphasis, because later some other people are going to come and volunteer to help with the work, and they say, no, this is the work that God has given us to do. And so it's the Jews who are going to be the builders here, although they may have depended on the help of some other outsiders. But to really do a good job in building this, along with having a plan, you need to have people who understand the plan. And so if we go back to chapter 2, and you don't have to really turn there, but just remember back in chapter 2, there's a list of names. There are a list of people that had traveled from Babylon back to Israel to help out with this project. And so who is it going to be that will be the leaders to oversee the work of building this temple? We learn that it is Zerubbabel, the governor. That's found in Haggai 1:1. Jeshua, the high priest. He's going to have some oversight, also found in the first verse of Haggai. And then there are some supervisors. And so these two guys, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, appoint the Levites to be the supervisors. So why the Levites? Who are the Levites? The Levites are a people, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, that were appointed by God to be the tabernacle servants. They didn't have a place in the land the way the other tribes did. Their entire lives and livelihoods were dependent upon the generosity of others. God would provide for them as they provided service for his tabernacle and then eventually for his service in the temple. And so the Levites, their family lineage, it seems to imply that even while they were over in Babylon, they maintained some heritage of a deep love for the temple. And so they passed on from father to son and son to grandson the tradition of understanding what it meant to serve in God's presence. So these Levites were chosen by David, originally chosen by God, but then appointed by David for the building of the first temple to be a part of it and to offer worship to God. And so they serve a dual function here, actually. They oversee the work, but when the work is complete, they are also, at least the sons of Asaph, which we're going to see in our next section, they are also going to be the lead singers. They play musical instruments, and they are going to be the corporate worship leaders, if I can put it that way, for all of the people. And so we have the commission, we have the plan, we've gathered the resources, we've got our supervisors, we've got our builders. Now it's time to get to work. The work begins on the 14th month after they had returned. You see that in verse 8. It says the second month of the second year. So they spent the whole first year kind of settling in. I imagine about 2 months from there, or a little bit more, they established the altar again and they started the worship. But now, after 14 months, it's time to break ground. So before we go on, I just wanted to ask the question and answer the question, like, why build a temple? Why build a temple? There are a few reasons, but the primary answer is that a temple is the place where God dwells with his people. And for the Jews, it's a place where they could come to worship God. God loves his people. He wants to have a relationship with his people. And in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the only way that a person could come to God to worship him is by meeting him where he is at in his temple. And so there's this kind of intrinsic desire of every Jewish person to want to have a temple, because if that's where God lives, then you can know for sure that's where you can go to worship him. But we also know that God wanted the temple built. God put it into Cyrus's heart to send the people back to build the temple. And so God has a desire to dwell among his people. And then we take it another step, and Cyrus had a desire to build the temple. And so the reason that the Jews are back in the land here is to build this temple, but ultimately it is a place where God dwells and where he is worshiped by his people. Spoiler alert, the temple doesn't exist today. I've been to Israel. There's a Muslim mosque on the grounds where the temple once stood. So that raises the question in our minds of, well, so what? If there's no temple now, what are we doing here? Like, how do we approach a God who lives in a temple to worship him? Is it possible? Is it probable? Is it worthwhile? We don't have the temple today. Or do we? Does God still dwell among his people? Is God still worshiped by his people? More on that later. Now we're going to go to my second section. This is verses 10 through 13. And the title of this section is Disappointment. Disappointment. I already expressed to you at the beginning when I talked about building my little shed at my parents' house, the disappointment I felt when that foundation fell apart. Oh, this is going to be a lot more work than I intended. But have you ever been deeply disappointed? I'm pretty sure that everyone in this room has experienced disappointment to some degree or another. Maybe it's a past hurt that you're still recovering from. Or maybe it's a present hurt that you just learned about recently. Our lives don't go the way we plan them, do they? Things don't always line up. Even with what it seems like these incredible promises to God to prosper, to restore, to make all things good, I'm not seeing it. One of the biggest disappointments in my life happened a couple years ago. I was living in Maryland, and I'd spent 5 years there after college to sell real estate, and I realized that real estate wasn't really for me, and so I'm trying to find my way. I'm trying to figure out what the next step is, and through God's providence, I met a man, and he says, "Wills, you need to go to seminary." I'm like, "Why is that?" He's like, "Well, you have some gifts in teaching the Word of God, but they could be improved upon if you were willing to submit yourself to the teaching and the training at a seminary." And I was like, okay, well, I had just quit my job and I was looking for my next step, and so I applied to a school in Southern California, and within 2 weeks I had been accepted. I had packed everything up in my life into my car from Maryland, and I drove across the country full of hope, full of expectation. What is God going to do with me and through me as I pursue a seminary degree? At the end of the first semester, I was so torn and conflicted because the things I was learning there grated against me. And not in a way that was like, oh, this is a good challenge for me. It was more of like, this is the wrong thing for you to be doing. And so with some prayer and with some seeking of counsel, I decided, you know what? Seminary isn't for me. I can't continue on in this course of education because it just doesn't feel right. And I was so disappointed because I had kind of given up a life over on the East Coast to pursue this new and exciting thing in California, and then it fell apart from under me. What am I going to do with this? And I stand before you today to say that God is good and his faithful love endures forever. Because through that disappointment and through the changes of events, here I am now, studying at Western Seminary, being welcomed with open arms by a congregation here that is willing to love me and support me. And things aren't perfect, right? But I can see how God got me into the doors of a school in California and then put me in an environment where I was working with children and then transitioned me into something even better right here. But that disappointment, it's real. And you've experienced it. But let's get into the passage. I'm going to read the verses 10 through 13, and we'll go from there. When the builders had laid the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests dressed in their robes and holding trumpets, and the Levites descended from Asaph holding cymbals took their positions to praise the Lord, as King David of Israel had instructed. They sang with praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, for he is good, his faithful love to Israel endures forever. Then all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's house had been laid. There is excitement. You can feel it in the air. But, verse 12, but many of the older priests, Levites, and the family heads who had seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this temple. But many others shouted joyfully. The people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shouting from that of the weeping because the people were shouting so loudly. And the sound was heard far away. The plan was put in place. The commission was there. The resources were there. The workers were there. The leaders were there. They gather as one in Jerusalem, and the stonecutters and the artisans and the builders come together, and they lay the foundation, and boy, are they ready to celebrate. They gather all of the Levites. They gather the sons of Asaph, which go through 1 Chronicles sometime and 2 Chronicles and just see how they led the children of Israel in worship time and time again. At the start of the tabernacle, when it was erected at the first temple, Solomon's temple, they were there clanging their cymbals and leading people in worship. And what was the song they were singing? God is good, and his faithful love endures forever. And they are seeing it because the foundation of the temple has been laid. And so this is cause for celebration. They gather as one and they're celebrating and they're singing songs. And then all of a sudden, is it nostalgia? I don't know exactly what it is, but something starts to set in over these older people. They look at the foundation, they're like, we want to be happy, but this isn't what it's supposed to be. There's something missing from this scene. I don't know what it is. Is it because the temple foundation was smaller? Is it because there's still all of this rubble strewn around everywhere? Is it because it's just a foundation? Is it because they didn't really have as much gold as they used to? I don't know, but something's wrong here. So they start to weep. And I think their style of weeping is probably different from our style of weeping. There are mourners in Middle Eastern cultures that cry out with a loud voice when they are disappointed, when they are sad. They're looking around and they're saying, there are only 50,000 of us left. And we're doing our best and we're wanting to build this temple, but God, where are you? And so there's conflict here because there are people over here singing, God, you are good and your faithful love endures forever. And there are older people here just weeping. Maybe at what used to be. Maybe at what is. Maybe because they don't see what could be. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3 says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing by comparison? They're looking at the temple and they're saying, we have given our best to God. And look at what it is. It's just a pile of rocks. We find out later that it doesn't even seem like God is there. You know, when Solomon's temple was dedicated, The priests and the Levites were in there doing their thing, leading the singing. Everything was incredible. And then this cloud settles over it, and the priests and Levites had to step outside because the glory of God was so thick that they couldn't be inside. We see none of that here. We know that God loves his people, but can you feel the disappointment? All of these young people are like, yeah, we did something great for God. And all the older people are like, look around, like there's no glory here. So we find ourselves at a strange juncture. Because the truth of their song remains. God is good and his faithful love endures forever. The reason that they are standing there in Jerusalem is because God is good and his faithful love endures. The reason they are standing there is because God loved them so much he pursued them to Babylon and brought them back. But they have returned and Solomon's temple is not there, and there is disappointment and there is sadness and there is grief, and they're trying to figure out what is going on. But I'd ask the question, does God still dwell among his people? And is God still worshipped by his people? And the resounding answer throughout Scripture is yes. Absolutely yes. We're gonna continue on in Ezra, and we're gonna find that there's gonna be opposition to the building, but they're going to complete this temple. And then there's gonna be 400 years of silence where God gives no prophetic voice to Israel. And we're scratching our heads saying, God, what are you doing? Don't you love your people? Don't you wanna talk to your people? Don't you want to dwell among your people? And we know yes. But there's just silence, and it's almost deafening until you get to the New Testament. And an angel shows up to Mary and says to her, you're going to give birth to a child, and his name is going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. And he's going to sit on the throne of David, and he is going to be called the Son of God. Born to one of the poorest families in all of Israel, likely. He had a hardworking adoptive father and a very pure and beautiful mother. But there's this baby, God with us, born into the world. And when he's 12 years old, they take him on a trip down to Jerusalem. And you might remember what happened while they're in Jerusalem. They walk around, they do their thing, it's time to go home. And this is Joseph and Mary, think that Jesus is with their traveling party because they traveled in groups back then, and they go a day's journey out of Jerusalem. And they're like, all right, well, where's Jesus? And they can't find him in the group. And they go back, and it takes like 3 days over the course of realizing that he's gone to finding him. And where do they find him? They find him in the temple, sitting with the scholars, listening and asking questions. And Mary is just flustered, and she says, why do you treat us this way? And he says, why are you searching for me? Didn't you know that I needed to be in my father's house? This temple that was started here, that was rebuilt by Herod, really was the house of God. And we see this 12-year-old boy, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, feeling right at home in his father's house. But no one recognized it. And Mary and Joseph were like, all right, yeah, we didn't understand that. Come home with us. And so he submitted to them for 30 years, and he lived a perfect life, and he taught great things, and he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had the power of God within him by casting out demons, by doing amazing works in his Father's name. And then he was betrayed. And then all of the people that were expecting the coming of God turned on him. And they nailed him to a cross, and he died, and he was buried. And we're left saying, everything is not as it should be. The disciples are disappointed beyond explanation. Their master, their Lord, their friend had just died. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he goes to his disciples, and at some point in here, he claims to be the cornerstone. The cornerstone of what? The cornerstone of God's house. Okay, so the temple is re-emerging in the New Testament, not with stones that we can see or build with, but we have a cornerstone who is Christ. And then we see in Hebrews and we see in 1 Peter that all of God's chosen people are living stones that are being built together into the house of God. So the plan is starting to emerge. We see Jesus laying down his life, taking it back up again. And when he leaves, what happens just a few days later? The disciples are gathered in a room and they hear the sound of a rushing wind and flames of fire come down on them. And the Spirit of God does not settle in the temple. 40 years later, that temple got completely demolished at a prophecy that Jesus had made. But that Spirit comes and he does not fill the temple. What does he fill? He fills the people. God still dwells among us. Brothers and sisters, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are the temple of God. You are a living stone being shaped and fashioned to fit perfectly and beautifully into God's temple. Little side note, when David wanted the temple to be built, he and Solomon realized that that stones should not be cut on site at the temple. So they had to be cut off site, measured and then quarried and then trimmed and cut to size so that when they were brought into Jerusalem, they were just set in place. I think this is what God is doing with us. He is saying, you are a precious stone. You are a living stone that I want to be a part of my temple. But the process of quarrying stones isn't gentle. And so he says, I'm going to allow you to live on this earth 70, 80, 100 years. And it's going to be painful. Because while you're being quarried and shaped off-site, I have a plan for you. After you have been sanctified through the work of the Spirit inside of you and through the work of the believers around you and even the work of the world that doesn't know what they're doing, they are helping to test you and to try you and to prove your merit. They're knocking off those sharp edges so that when we die, it's like God comes to the quarry and says, wow, this is a stone that fits right here into my temple. Things are not as we wish them to be. But we have such hope because God is good and his faithful love endures forever. And we look forward to a day when Jesus returns and gathers us all together, where the tears are wiped away, where there is joy forevermore because we are living without sin in his presence. Don't lose heart. You look around and you see an unfinished temple. You see a foundation that's not as impressive as something that you imagined it would be. That's okay because God is good and his faithful love endures forever, and the story is not over. Let's pray. Our Father,